look to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we lift up our eyes to you this morning with thanksgiving. We thank you, Lord, that all things that are good come from you. And Lord, we look up to you that you might send down good things to us this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the history of your people through which we can see who you are, how you love, and how you act. Lord, we pray you'd open our eyes to see just who you are and what you're doing, and not just in our midst, but in the things that we talk about today. Lord, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for the Holy Spirit who is able to make it alive to us. And Lord, we're praying this, that Lord, it's not the words, it's not the examples, it's the life that's in the word that we want to be able to lay hold of. We want to lay hold of you. You're in your word. Lord, open the book to us, we pray this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I'm supposed to clean my glasses. But, last time I was up here, I told you that I'd been, for some reason, just stuck on the exile, and I don't know why. But you know, there's nothing really about the exile itself a lot, but it's just, it's made me think, Lord, what were you doing during this time? Why did it happen? So I opened last time by saying, I've been considering the exile of the Jews from Judah to Babylon, and I had three questions. Why are they exiled? And what happened to them during their time of exile? And what was the outcome? What was the fruit that came out of their exile? And last time we covered about why they were exiled, so I don't have to talk about that again. Today, I want to look at the time they spent in exile. And like I said, there's not a lot in the Bible about that. We have two prophets that were during that time that we can gather what was happening. This is Daniel and Ezekiel. And then we have a lot about their coming out of exile in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and the prophets of Zechariah and Haggai and Malachi. But that very time, those 70 years, we don't have a lot of. And so in looking at this time of exile, there are two things that I looked at. Number one was you have to look at the children of the exile. There were those that were during the exile that were there, and that was Daniel and Ezekiel. So you have to gather something from that. And also Ezra, because Ezra was born in Persia or Babylon during the exile, and he came back later. He was one of the children that came back, but he was a child of the exile. He was born in exile. And so I want to look at those three. And the other thing is, you know, is to look at history. And though the word doesn't have a lot of history, I started looking up about history, the history of the Jews, and I read a couple of, didn't read them entirely, okay, but there are a couple of books I was looking at about the history of the Jews. One was by Paul Johnson, The History of the Jews. He's an American secular historian. And another was a Jewish man, I don't know if he's a Christian or not, but The History of the Jewish People. And so gathering from those things, I kind of looked at, you know, what was happening during this time. And just to begin first, you know, the exile came in three shifts. There was one in 606 or 605 B.C., And that was when Daniel and a number of, I think the biggest group of exiles went during that time. And then there was about 10 years later, 597, 596, another one when Jehoiachin was taken in captivity. And with him went Ezekiel. And then there was the final in 586, which coincided with the destruction of the temple in the city of Jerusalem. And the whole thing about this is went in levels. You would think that, you know, Israel would have been ready to repent and everything. And during the time of exile, there was a time of repentance. But it's interesting. First of all, this exile, it wasn't like the slavery in Egypt. All right? It wasn't like these guys had to do forced labor and they got their sledgehammers and they're breaking rocks and stuff like that. You know, a lot of these guys that were were higher class people in the first couple of departures from Jerusalem. And, you know, even Jeremiah says, hey, when you go there, build houses, you know, have your fields and do these things. So it wasn't like they were at hard labor in some penal colony, all right? Some of them were brought into cities. Craftsmen helped build things. Remember Daniel? And they took a bunch of the good intellectual, good-looking people. They wanted to raise them up to be in the court and in the government and the bureaucracy of the Babylonians. And so, and I think because of that, when you look at the prophet Ezekiel, especially within the first 25 chapters or so, you have the attitude of these people that were in exile. They were still obstinate. Oh, we're getting out of here, you know. God can't do this to us. We're his people. It's kind of like, you know, I'm an American. You can't do this to me. And you don't know who I am. So there's still this obstinacy. And there was that obstinacy because of false prophets that were in the land and that was going back and up, what was said was going back up into Babylon. That's why Jeremiah wrote that letter in Jeremiah 29. Look, I'm going to tell you, this is going to be a cakewalk for you. You guys, there's some deep stuff that you have to be dealt with, and you're going to be there for a long time. So you might as well build houses and do this and marry and stuff like that, because you're going to be here for a while. And that just didn't sink in until the temple was destroyed. And until the city was razed. And then it was like the door closed. And all of a sudden it's like, what do we do? What do we do now? Are we ever coming back? And so this whole period of time, we might think like it's a period of darkness. It's not. Elizabeth Elliot once wrote a book called That Slow and Certain Light. It was about guidance, but I love the title. I never read the book, but I love the title. I remember seeing it, and you know, the picture on it was great, but That Slow and Certain Light. And you know, it's in a way, I wonder if that's what children in the womb are looking for. That slow and certain light. Ah, there's the opening I can get out. You know? And we just sang a Christmas carol, Wesley, where he says, and in that Christmas carol, you know, the gospel is in so many Christmas carols. Not Christmas songs. I'm not talking about, you know, the Christmas. I'm talking about Christmas carols. And if you read some of them, there's so much gospel in it. God rest ye merry gentlemen, you know, he sent it to save us from Satan's power. But in this one you just sang was born to free the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. In a way, this was Israel's second birth. This was them being in the womb. This was something new was happening. And there's a verse in Isaiah, one of my favorite chapters, and my favorite verse is Isaiah chapter 43, the first few verses where it says, you know, you're Jacob, I know you, I created you. And that's one of my favorite verses. But toward the end of the chapter, and I think this goes with this period of time, he says, starting in the 43:16, it says, "Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse and the army and the power. They shall lie down together and not rise. They are extinguished. They are quenched like a wick. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen." This is a very good word. And really, when Isaiah gave this, he was predicting. He had predicted what was going to happen. He told Hezekiah, you know, these guys that you showed your treasures to, they're going to come in and they're going to raise this place. And then the last part of Isaiah talks about, first, actually, you go from chapters 40 to 48, it's kind of about bringing them back. What I'm doing a work. And even in chapter 45, it even mentions Cyrus. But I've called Cyrus, he's my servant. And he's going to be the one that lit. And so there's a slow and certain light. A slow and certain light. Things begin to dawn on them. And that, you know, I think that's the story of our Christian life. We have a burst of sunlight. You know, we get saved. And then, you know, we live in that light for a while and things dim. And then there's something that won't let us go. There's something that won't let us go. I think we've talked about once caught, forever. You know, but there's something that has caught us. And then there's that light that's always ahead of us that says, I'm drawing you forward, I'm drawing you forward, I'm drawing you forward. And I think this is what happened during the exile. It's this time of exile as the temple was gone. Last time I said they were brought from the familiar to the unfamiliar. And what I look at that is when Jerusalem fell, you know, Psalm 137 talks about that. This is how it struck the people. It says, you know, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept for Zion. By the willows, we hung our harps. And then he said, if I forget Jerusalem, if I forget Jerusalem. In other words, there was such a remember. He said, come, sing a song of Zion. How can we sing when joy is gone? So it really hit them in that way. And there was the repentance. And I don't want to, you know, hammer repentance. They repented. That's wonderful. You repent, you don't grovel. You don't grovel. God doesn't like grovelers. He's not out to make you grovel. You repent, he restores. You repent, he revives. You repent, he makes new. And so they repented. But again, they went from the familiar to the unfamiliar. In other words, they lost everything that was familiar to them. As far as being God's people, everything. Most of the important symbols of Judaism that spoke of their favored status with God, most of those were gone. The temple was destroyed. The ark was gone. These were symbols of his presence. They were gone. The symbols of these things were gone. The altar was destroyed. Therefore, the sacrifices ceased. No sacrifices. The feasts ceased. He didn't come to Jerusalem for these three times. Those were gone. Their king, no more. And if they have no king, where's the kingdom? The kingdom's gone. They're going, everything that was familiar to them was gone. I don't want to say everything, because there are a couple things that we want to talk about. And now they were aliens in a strange land. Aliens in a land without a familiar culture, without a familiar language, and with gods that were unfamiliar. Whole thing. They were there. And Babylon was ready and willing to incorporate them into themselves. And that's where the Lord sent them. He said, I'm going to send you to a place where it is so foreign from who you are, and that want so much to just envelop you into them. That's where I'm sending you. Okay? But it's not that they lost everything, because there were two things that went into the exile with them. And they're very, very important. And again, I don't want to just say we're given a history lesson, because we want to also see that how do these things apply to us in the time that we're living. And we're in the same situation here where we live as Christians. We're in a place that is ready just to usurp us, bring us right into them and just hold us captive forever. That's what they want, forever. That's what the enemy wants. That's what the world wants. They want us. But two things went into exile with these ones who were captives. And I shouldn't even say things. One was God. And the other was the Torah and some other writings that later on would be recognized as scripture. These things went in. They couldn't carry the ark and those things, but it's amazing that they carried the Torah. And that's a real important, that's one of the main things I want to talk about. But first of all, God went with them. And that's probably one of the most important things. I should say it is the most important thing. Just the idea that they had that God was with them. Now, you got to understand, when those doors closed, when the temple was raised, it was like we sat and wept for Zion. Where's our hope? Zion's gone. The place where God dwells is gone. And it's almost not like where is God, but what are we to do? But God had called two prophets of note, that we would say, in Babylon. And I want to make a point. They weren't those that came from Jerusalem and traveled up to Babylon and said, okay, here, we got the word of the Lord. They were two that were in Babylon. Daniel and Ezekiel, and they got their calls as prophets while they were in Babylon. And this is an important thing to know, because who called them? It was God. And if God called them in Babylon, where is God? He's there with them. you know, I know he's outside of the thing, but to understand, sometimes when we go into deep darkness, we go into our captivities, you know, to understand and to see that God is with me in my captivity can be a very liberating thing, can be a very uplifting thing. Because, you know, when we go into places of our darknesses, how we close out all hope of being saved. Who's going to help me? God is so far away from me. How can I ever get back to him? That was my, when I read and had that experience after reading The Normal Christian Life of saying, oh God, look at me, where I am. I've never done anything for you. I'm so, and where he spoke into my heart and said, you can't get any closer to me than you are now. And for me, that was because I was in Christ. But the whole idea is this, that wherever we are, God is. Yeah, he's everywhere and stuff, but personally speaking, he's there. He's right there. And I think for a lot of us, he's there waiting for you just to say, I'm at the end. I can't do anymore. I'm lost. And when we come to that place, we come to the place of seeing, like in Ezekiel, and let me read that. In Ezekiel 37, when he's talking about the valley of the dry bones, he says, in these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, our hope is lost, we are clean cut off. Wow. And some of us have been there. You know, some of us have been there in our own lives, in our own peril we see. We just can't see. I can't get ahead of it. I'll never get ahead of it. And Lord, just go on without me. And that's what the Lord waits for. Waits for us just to get to that point, to look to no other for to be our Savior. Oh, good times are good. If I just had some good times happen to me, I could get out of this. You know, I'm reading Robinson Crusoe. That's a old book. And what's so funny about it, well, it's not funny, but you know what I mean. His father, he goes, I want to be a sailor. I want to go out. And his father says, you don't want to go, boy. Because if you go, well, first of all, you know, there's not going to be an inheritance for you and this and that, but danger awaits for you. I know it. I know danger awaits for you. He goes, I still want to go. And so he goes. And so the first voyage he goes out, there's a storm. It's just, he's just frightened to death. And he's going, listen to my father. I wouldn't. And they get out of the storm. And he's ready to go home. But a couple of days of peace sailing. What happens? Yeah, I want to be a sailor. I just want to be a sailor. And then he gets captured by pirates. Oh, why do they ever do this? And when he gets out of that, it's, I want to be a sailor. And that, we're the same way, aren't we? If I could only get above it, if I could only get to this place, you know, that's what's going to save me. It's not. None of those things save you. Only God saves. Only God saves. That's Jesus, right? Jehovah saves. Only God saves. But anyway, with Daniel, when Daniel had that first interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he came and he said, you know, God is greater than all nations. You know, he's greater than all of them. they may do this and that, the other thing, but in the end, God has them in his hands. He lifts them up, he brings them down. But they're all in his hands. And there's the whole idea that, you know, we're gone from the land. Well, you might be gone from the land, but God still exists. God never changes who he is. We might think he's just our God. No, he's not just our God. He's God. He's God overall. He's God forever. Nothing changes that. And all of a sudden there's this reawakening to who God is. The reawakening, remember, after a couple times, I think it's chapter 15, God reveals himself to Abraham and says, I am El Shaddai. I am the Almighty. There's no one. Chapters 40 to 48 in Isaiah. How often he's saying, idols are nothing. I'm God. I bring things up, I put things down. I can tell you what's going to happen before it happens because I'm behind it. And that's why he brings up Cyrus. I know these things. I do these things. This is who I am. I'm powerful. I'm a mighty king. And all of a sudden there's a reminder of who he is in Daniel, and that he's in control, and that he has you. He has you in his hand. And in Ezekiel, the valley of dead bones, and you come to the place, like I said, I'm at my, well, there's nothing, I'm dead. You know, that's so wonderful about the Lord. You know, he waits till you're dead. You know, I think of Lazarus. He didn't just go, as soon as Lazarus died, he didn't just, okay, he's dead, I'll hurry over there. He waited 4 days. I'm going to let you know you're good and dead. And then when he came up, remember what he said to Mary? He goes, if you believe, you'll see the glory of God. And that's the thing here. With God, it's not just that God is. It's all of a sudden, faith in him arises. The word is spoken to us. This is who God is. All of a sudden, faith rises in us because it's responding to God's word to us. And all of a sudden, because faith arises, there's hope. And that's the whole thing about Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37. It's speaking of the hope. Can these bones live? I don't know, Lord. You know. Speak to them. Speak to the bones. And here we have the Lord speaking to the bones. How often has that been the case of church history? Of the Lord speaking to the bones. But seeing the dead Christianity and the Lord speaking to the bones and raising them up again to new life is not reviving them, is raising them up again and clothing them with, what does it say, sinews and stuff, clothing them with a new man. It's like we're clothed with a new man. We're not alive. That old man's got to be good and dead because we want to live by that. So, but God is able to resurrect. And he does it for his own name's sake. He doesn't do it because he feels sorry for you. He does pity you, but that's not why he moves. He does it for himself. Why did he send the Lord Jesus for us? For himself. Because what he made for himself was taken from him. And he wanted it back. He did it for no other reason, for himself. Because he made us for himself. I think if we can get hold of just that he made us for himself. And that leads to the second thing I want to say. The Torah went with them. The Word of God. Now, this is what Paul Johnson, secular historian, he's pretty good. He does a good U.S. history. If you ever read him, you go to Barnes & Noble or something like that. But in the history of the Jews, and he's a secular writer, okay, in writing of this period, the exile, said that it is during this time that the exiles learned how to be Jews. Isn't that interesting? But they were Jews. But they learned how to be Jews. Not all Israel is Israel, you know, kind of thing. And what did they do? They had lost all the outward symbols, right? With those symbols gone, they turned to their writings, their laws, and their records from the past. That's what they turned to. This is where they turned to. They didn't have the other. Where did they go for help? Where did they go for hope? They turned to the Torah. And they also had other words, like Daniel talks about, he told, you know, we believe that he told Cyrus, he shared Cyrus Isaiah's scripture. So they had Isaiah. Jeremiah kept records of himself. And you remember Daniel said, I realized the 70 years was up. And so he started to pray. So they had that. They had the Torah, the five books. They probably had Psalms, Proverbs, the writings like Job. They had those things. And it was out of this time, because they had those things, there was a turning and saying, we want to know who we are. And so out of that arose a class, I don't even want to say a class, but a school of scribes. I mean, whole families then began to become scribes. I remember in reading this, there's the Ben Asher family of scribes, and then they had the Ben Naphtali school of scribes, but they're all scribes. And a scribe isn't just one who copies. They're not copyists. They write, they copy, and they learn. They're learners. Okay, so they're writing and they're learning. They're writing and they're learning. And as they're learning, they're beginning to interpret things. God is opening the word to them. And so this is a big thing. You have this whole, that's where we get Ezra. Now, something about this, okay, through the writings, as they're being copied and they're being talked about, and people start then to gather together, and this is where we think that we get the beginnings of the synagogue. Because Jews started to meet together, not because they're from Israel, but because they want to know who they are. They're banding together because what they have in common isn't their trade, isn't that they're from Israel. It's they have God in common, and they want to know, what does this mean? And they start gathering together to read the scriptures, to talk about the scriptures. You know, if you go to a synagogue, it's not like, you know, here I'm sitting there and I'm just talking to you. You guys aren't telling me anything. I'm telling you everything. But actually, if you go to a synagogue, what happens is a guy begins to expound the word. The person will go, well, what about this? And the guy might answer. Or maybe someone else in the congregation will answer. Hey, isn't that sound kind of like a meeting from 1 Corinthians 12? Have a prophet here, a prophet there. Same kind of thing. But the whole thing is there's the interest in who are we? Who am I? As a Christian, you know, what does it mean that I'm a Christian? And so through these things, they began to renew or even be reawakened to their special identity. Their special identity. Who are they? Have a special identity. No other nation is like them. No other people is like them. They have a special identity. Created. They were created by God. The nation of Israel was created by God. It was called into being by God when he called Abraham and said, you're going to have a multitude. This is his calling. He was bringing forth. They have a special place. And they want to know why they've been brought into existence. And they want to know what God's intentions were there from. Now, you know what I'm saying here? This was all written by a secular guy. But he realized, and they're saying, why are they doing this? He goes, this is what's happening. They're looking. What are your intentions for me? Why have you called me into being? Why have you redeemed me out of Egypt? What is it? What are you like? Because, you know, this book is a history book, not just the historical facts, but what we see in this book is we see God living and relating to man in every bit of it. Why should you read the Bible? Because you want to see what God is like. You want to see him alive. You want to see him talking. You want to hear his thoughts. You want to see what he does. It's all in here. So, why have I been brought into existence? Or for us, why have I been born again? Why has God given me a second birth? It's so that God can manifest himself through me. That's originally what man was supposed to do. God created man so he would manifest himself to the rest of creation in a way that no other creature could, because he made him in his image for communion, for service, for relationship. This is why I've been created, to be this type of vessel whom God chooses to reveal himself through. We, the Jews, we have been brought into existence, redeemed. We as Christians have been brought into existence, born again, so that God can manifest himself through us as a company, as a nation, as a race. Isn't that what Peter says? You are a nation, you're a race, a priesthood. You know, brothers and sisters, this is the eternal purpose of God for us, to manifest him. You know, that's the eternal purpose. This is what God had in mind when he made man. This is what God had in mind when man fell and said, I'll go my own way, when he raised up Israel. And when Israel fell, this is what he meant when he sent Christ to earth. He didn't send Christ to earth because Israel failed. He knew Israel would fail. He sent Christ to earth because it was in his plan from the beginning. But the whole thing was to create that new race in Christ who would manifest him. And that's what we see in the Lord Jesus. We see the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's why he's called us. Now, you know something? The law to the Jews, and the reason why the Lord gave the law to the Jews, it was to manifest who he was. Yeah, he's holy. Yes, he's righteous. This is who he is. And you can see it in the laws that he gives. It's not just don't have idols. It's how to live so that you manifest who he is. Don't kill one another. Don't steal from one another. Manifest who I am. So he's different. And so when we come to Ezra then, therefore Ezra, when he is working as a scribe, because it says he is a scribe in Ezra chapter 7. And it says, while he was doing the work of a scribe, which is copying and learning. Incidentally, if you're studying the Bible, a good way to do it is copy what you're studying. Copy the word as you're studying, because it makes you think about what you're writing. And anyway, it moved him to what Ezra 7:10 says. It moved him to set his heart to seek the law of Jehovah and to do it and to teach in Israel the statutes and ordinances. You see, all that study in him wasn't just head stuff, because what it did was that it had an effect on his heart. And so he said, I want to know this law. I want to know it. I want to know what's behind it. I want to know the spirit of it. And I want to do it. You know, you read Psalm 119. That's the cry of that psalmist's heart. He's reading the word and he's saying, oh Lord, open it up more to me. I want to know it. I want to do it. Because to me, it's a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It's food to me. It's life. Because I see by ordering my life, as I see what's in it, I find peace and joy. And I find that I'm a blessing to others. Notice I didn't say, and I'm blessed by it. Now, notice the order: to seek, to do, and to teach. I'm not going to touch the teaching, because we get a lot of teaching, and that's a big thing for Protestant Christians, is the teaching of the Word. And we know a lot about that teaching. But let's look at the other two: to seek and to do. To seek. Not just to read, but to study. Study just means, look at this. When you study something, I studied a bug the other day. Now, does that mean I pulled out a bunch of books and started reading about a bug? No. I looked at the bug and I just watched it for a while. Well, that, you know, you start noticing things like how his legs move, the colorations of it, where his eyes are. All these kinds of things. And that's what it is. You're looking at it. You're beholding it. You're looking at it. You're kind of saying, well, what is really there? What is this bug about? And then you look at it for his commands. Lord, are you speaking to me? Are you speaking to me to act? It's not, are you speaking to me so I have something to say? You're speaking to me because you have something for me to do. You know, now I don't want to think I'm saying I'm putting you on a legal trip. Oh, you got to obey the commands and all this kind of stuff. You know, it's weird. CT Studd, I think, was pacing in a room all night when, and he was staying in F.B. Meyer's house, and F.B. Meyer went up the next day. He goes, what the heck were you doing? And he goes, I was looking for which command the Lord wanted me to obey. He was up all night reading the scriptures, saying, Lord, is there something you want me to do? But anyway, I don't want to put you on a trip saying, well, you got to do this, okay? Let me explain it this way. You know, there's the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I think I'm going to use Paul's epistles for this. I think for us, we look at Paul's biggest revelatory epistles. We look at Romans and Ephesians and Colossians. And they bring us up into the heavenlies and we see the kingdom of God. And we're just thrilled with it. And we tend to stop in the kingdom. You know what I mean? We like living in the kingdom. We like thinking about the kingdom. I remember one night when I lived with the seven other Christian guys, we stayed up like the wee hours of the night. We were just thinking about the kingdom of God and talking about what the kingdom of God must be. And we were thrilled with it. But, you know, Paul starts those places, those in the heavenlies. But he doesn't leave you in the heavenlies. Because if you go, as Kenny's going to go, when you get to chapter 12 of Romans, all of a sudden you start having practical things. Now that you've seen this, this is how it should affect your life. Ephesians chapter 4 to 6, now that you've seen this, this is how it affects your life. Colossians chapter 3, now that you've seen this, this is how it should affect your life. There is, you can't have just one of them. If you have one, this is how it affects your life, you have legalism. If you have the other, you just have kind of a Gnosticism. I have this wonderful knowledge. You know, and I have the secrets of all these things. They're never meant to be apart. They're meant to be together. One might come first, but the other one must follow. Must follow. And so, it's like the difference between reading Tozer's Knowledge of the Holy, which is about God and his attributes. And then after you read that, you read J.C. Ryle's Practical Religion. Puts into practice what you know about God, all of a sudden has an effect on your life. You see who he is. How does that affect you? You know, for example, you know that parable about the guy who had the big debt. And he said, oh, you know, just give me some more time. And the Lord forgave him. Did not have an effect on his life. He wouldn't throttle his debtor, right? But when you can see, when you actually see and are touched by what the Lord has done for you, and it's not just something you read, but it's actual God touching your life, you're changed. You've been touched. You have a spot, it's almost like you've been hit. You have a spot that every time you touch it, you still feel it. The same with the Lord. When he touches us, he has that thing, I know I've been touched. And sometimes we like to go back and touch it just to feel it again. Does that make me too weird? Now, we're not obeying the letter. And this is very, very important. Okay? But it's the Spirit who seeks to turn that word into life experience. And let me put it this way. The new covenant is this, that it says the Lord writes his law in our hearts, right? Well, what does that mean? He's in there with a little pen and so you can memorize it. No, it means this. So you're reading the word and you're taking it into your heart. It doesn't mean this happens like every time you read the word, this happens. Okay? But you're reading the word and all of a sudden you need things. And then you come upon some circumstance in your life or something happens. And the Lord says, you know when you're reading that? Let's apply it here. That's what our brother Lenny, when he was talking about abiding, that's the experience. All of a sudden the Lord says, let's apply this right at this circumstance right now. And then you have to exercise some faith in it. But this is how the Lord writes. He writes it as you're doing his will. He's writing it while you are doing that act that he's asking you to do. That's what makes it, that's what makes the stylus cut into the clay. You're doing it. Otherwise, it's erasable. Because when the Lord writes something in your heart, it's forever. It's indelible. And that's what he wants. His indelible character seen through you. And so he's given us his word. He says, look at it. Eat it. And sometimes, you know, as I say, it's sweet to the taste, but it upsets our stomach. And that's the fight of the flesh in us saying, when it comes down, do I do this? Or do I say, you know, Lord, I'm just not ready for this. That's when it's upsetting to our stomach. But then we find out when we step out and do the will of God as he's showing us to do, we find out a strength and a joy in the doing of it. I have food that you don't know of. My food is to do the will of God. That's what Christ said. As that perfect man in whom the character of God was manifested. So we become more aware of who we are because we have his word showing us who we are. You know, the whole history, they had the history of saying, this is why you were chosen. This is how you were chosen. This is what I want for you. This is my desire for you. This is my purpose for you. And then he says, in order now to walk in these things, and here, look at me. Look at me as you see me in the law. Not the letter, because the letter leads out the heart. Go and find out what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You know, that's what happened to the Pharisees. And as we become more and more aware of who we are, then we experience what Daniel experienced in chapter 1. When they set before him the king's table, he brought all this stuff out, and he comes out and he says, I don't want to defile myself. Now, when you think about defiling yourself, and I don't want to sin. I don't want to do this. I don't want to. That's the fruit that shows you're defiled. What leads to defilement? Disregarding what you're called to be. That's what leads to defilement. I disregard who I am in Christ. I disregard who I'm supposed to be, who he's made me to be, who he's called me to be. And I just say, you know, I'll do it my way. I disregard. Oh, you know, he's brought me here. He's blessed me in this way. Surely I can have this. It's not sure. That's where we go back to the Lord and say, Lord, can I? Can I do this? Is this okay for me? So think of what you're called to be. Think of what you're called to be. You're called to be a son of God. Remember Israel? Out of Egypt I called my son. Out of the world I called my son. When we're born again, he's saying, I called you out of the world. You're mine. And then finally, through his word, we have a third thing that was gained. And again, this came from this secular historian. He said, you know, the Jews, when they're in Babylon, because of the prophecies like of Isaiah and Jeremiah said, you know, 70 years, they knew they weren't going to be there forever. They knew that this was temporary, transitory. And so all of a sudden, their outlook was not an outlook of saying, I'm here forever. It was an outlook of saying, I'm a sojourner. I'm just passing through. And there's an end to this. And when that end comes, I'll be back in that glorious place that I'm supposed to be. Whole idea of my outlook becomes who I am, what I'm made to be. All of a sudden I see that these things that are around me, they're temporary. We fear a third world war, right? We fear the crumble of the United States, you know, into chaos, into maybe four or five nations. We fear the loss of our pension. And let's be real about it. You know, my brothers and sisters, this isn't the final reality. And I know that's hard to fathom, because we live in time. But you see, the Lord's trying to bring us up into the eternal so that we can live in the temporal. You understand? He wants us to see that He's in control of all things. He has it all. Live in the light of that, so that you fear not these other things. These things are coming. And I fear. I'm not going to lie to you. Yeah, I fear a collapse of the economy. I fear persecution. But if that comes, you know, I found this with my own body. And I'll kind of close with this. I remember years ago, before I joined the club of no gallbladders. You know, when you have gallstones, the pain you have when you have an attack lasts for hours. And the way I think is, oh my gosh, I'm dying. You know, and you start thinking that way. And through that, you know, the Lord's brought me to a place of saying, you know something, Lord? I'm in your hands. I'm just in your hands. And I'm going to leave myself there. So whatever happens, if it happens, they say, okay, you have this. You got inoperable cancer. You got this. You know something, Lord? I'm still in your hands. And if you're going to take me, then I know you still love me. And I don't have to fear those things. I don't have to fear that, Lord, you're doing this to punish me. Perfect love casts out all fear, right? But I know I'm in your hands. And that's the whole thing about during this time of exile. These exiles found that they were in God's hands. And because of that, they had hope. They had the hope of their being returned to where they should be in His presence. You know, that's it. This world's not my home. What's that old song? This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasure is laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore. That's what God was doing in these people. And He gave them a hope that I have you in my hands, and I'll bring you through to my end. Isn't it wonderful to know? It's a wonderful thing. He's able to save you to the uttermost. I can bring you through to my end. And what do we have to help us to see that? We have His presence. Always, even if we don't feel it. And we have His word. And out of that word comes faith and life. And I think this is the thing that happened during the exile. There was a new reacquainting, not just with God, but with His purpose for them and who they were. So that when they went back, they were a changed people. They weren't the same. And that's what He means for us. It's the same thing He means for us. Can we see it as glorious? Can we just see it as glorious? The door is shut on the old life. The old life can't be saved. That's okay, because He's given us a new life. That's the bones. That's the new covenant. And the new covenant is life indeed, because what it does is it takes it, as we look at the Word and we see His commands, it takes that and it puts it into us and pushes us, prods us into His will. Not that we're going against it, but He prods us because we need that prodding. And then with the doing of it comes life. Not just life for me. Life touches someone else. That's His manifesting Himself to others through you. What a glorious calling we have, isn't it? How glorious it is. You know, this is the time of, they say, Advent. You know, our hope is in an Advent, isn't it? But it's also, you know, the advent of His life in us coming through to others. That's what we desire as Christians. That's what we want to see. That's what we want to be reminded of. And as we're reminded of, not to look down and say, oh, I fall far short. But it's to look and say, oh, God, thank You that You have mercy. Thank You that You love me. Thank You that You still have not taken away my calling. That I can still manifest You as You planned me from the beginning. Oh, Lord, I give myself to You afresh. Let me walk with You. And will You walk with me and live through me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how can You, what is man that You do what You do? Oh Lord, thank You for making us to manifest Yourself. Oh Lord, what a privilege. What a privilege You're giving us. And how we want to just give You our all and just fall down and say, Lord, I may have blown it. I may not be walking, but Lord, I thank You that You're saying You're still mine. I haven't let go of You. And I still desire to manifest myself through You. Oh Lord, we pray. We pray You'd open the Word to us. And we pray we would see Your law and the life that's in it. And the Lord, that it would be light to us and a lamp to our feet and how to walk. Thank You for giving instructions on how to live. Oh Lord, we want to see those instructions afresh. We want our eyes open. We want to respond in our spirits to You. We want to have everything You meant for us to have, because You've given it to us. They're Your gifts. They're Your desires. And You want us to share not only in Your desires, but in Your glory. Oh Lord, how can we refuse You who have given us such a great calling? Thank You for opening the door to us. Lord, we ask that You'd help us open the door to You, that You might flow into us and flow out of us as You will. In Jesus' name, amen.